Amen. Bless the Lord tonight. If you have a copy of the Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Nehemiah chapter 8. The book of Nehemiah chapter 8. Thank the Lord for the privilege of worshiping Him, knowing Him. If He had not chosen to reveal Himself to us, none of us would have the opportunity to worship Him. We'd have no idea. We would be just like those that Paul preached to in Athens, who put up an idol to the unknown God. The only reason we know Him tonight and can give Him praise is because He's revealed Himself to us in the Bible. Thank God we have a Bible with us. We don't have to guess or wonder about who this Lord is or what He's like or how He wants to be worshipped. He's given us specifics in the Bible, and I'm grateful for that. If you have a Bible open by now to the book of Nehemiah chapter 8, let's begin reading together in verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, I'm going to read only a few verses in this chapter, but I'm going to ask you to keep your Bible open because in the course of the message, I'm going to work my way down the entirety of the chapter. So we'll start by reading just a few verses together, but we're going to continue on. So keep a finger or a bulletin or something to mark your place so that you can refer with me to the text again and again. Because you do know, don't you, that the only thing worth listening to, no preacher has anything to say that's worth hearing except so far as it sheds light on the Word of God. Amen. It is what the Bible says, not what you say or I say or some television preacher says. It's what the Bible says that counts. Amen. So we're going to anchor ourselves to the Word tonight. Nehemiah 8 verse 1, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding," that means all who were old enough to comprehend language, "upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Anaiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Messiah on his right hand. And on his left hand, Padeah and Mishael and Melchiah and Hashem and Hashbadana, Zechariah and Meshulam." I spent a lot of money going to college and seminary to be able to do that. Every once in a while, it's just good to be able to use some of that stuff, right, Brother Scott? "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Now drop down to verse 8. "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." Father, open our hearts tonight that we may know that which You want to say to us. May our minds be receptive, may our hearts be humble, may our ears be attentive, and Father, may Your Spirit then take opportunity to penetrate our hearts with truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The eighth verse of Nehemiah 8, I read it particularly to close our early reading because that is the prototype for what we're doing tonight. That is the standard of Bible preaching that is established all the way through Scripture. The whole deal tonight is to read in the book of the law of God distinctly and give the sense and cause us to understand the reading. That's what this is about. Now, keep your hand here, keep your Bible open to Nehemiah 8, but I want to mention to you another passage in the book of Amos. In Amos chapter 7, and beginning in verse 7 and going beyond that, God said that He was going to set a plumb line in the midst of Jerusalem. Now that image, that word picture is intriguing to me. You know what a plumb line is for, at least most of you do. You know that a plumb line is a tool of measurement. It is an instrument by which you can judge something. You can judge the straightness of your stud wall. You can judge the square of your cabinets that you're building or whatever it might be. You can drop a plumb line on it, and that plumb line gives you an objective standard that you can use to measure things by. God said He was setting a plumb line in the midst of His people. Now, I believe what we have in Nehemiah chapter 8 is a plumb line that God has placed in His Word
by which we can evaluate this matter of revival in our lives. I really believe there are only two kinds of Christians. I believe there are those who are in revival and those who are in need of revival. And every one of us are in one of those states tonight. And what we need to do to establish which of those conditions we're in is to use the plumb line of the Word of God to give us an objective standard. The problem is we have this terrible tendency that the Corinthians had. The Apostle Paul rebuked the Corinthian Christians because he said, you are comparing yourselves to yourselves. Now that's an awful tendency that we have. We use as our standard of measurement each other. And if I'm doing about as well spiritually as most of the other Christians I know, then I assume I'm all right. If my church is doing about as well as the other churches in my area or in my association, if we're baptizing as many or more, if we're doing about as well financially, if our attendance is perhaps as good or maybe better than other churches, then we assume that we're in revival. The problem is the standard of measurement is not each other. The standard of measurement is the Word of God. And the truth is, folks, we have gotten to a place in American Christianity where the standard, the spiritual standard in most churches is so low that we dare not measure ourselves to ourselves. Vance Havner made the great statement. I've quoted him hundreds of times across the land. He said, we've been subnormal for so long, if we ever get normal, we'll appear to be abnormal. And that's the truth. What passes for average Christianity in America is not normal. It is not normal by biblical standards. Never confuse the average with the normal. And never assume if you are average in your spirituality that you're all God wants you to be. We need a standard that goes beyond ourselves. The fact is, if I'm careful picking who I compare myself to, I can always come out looking pretty good. In 750 plus revival meetings, I have preached to enough Baptists now, I don't have to think long before I can find some knucklehead, and I can use him for a standard of measurement, and I can look like a cross between the Apostle Paul and Mother Teresa. I mean, I just got to be careful who I measure to. All I've got to do is just think a little bit, find the right church to think about, find the right Christian to think about, and brother, I can throw my shoulder out of joint, patting myself on the back. But what I need to do is use the standard of the Word of God to measure my life by. So when we start talking about revival, we need to have some kind of a comprehension of what revival looks like when it comes to the people of God. And that's where Nehemiah is so helpful. Nehemiah chapter 8 shows us what revival looks like when it comes to God's people. There are some indicators. There are some symptoms, if you will. Symptoms of revival. And those are the things I want to speak on tonight out of this chapter. And I'm going to just tick them off for you for time's sake. I'm going to have to move rapidly. Obviously, a passage of this length, you can't go into great detail at any point. So we're going to march through it as quickly as we can. First of all, I want you to notice one thing that immediately strikes me is that when revival fire begins to burn in God's people, they will be identified because of a fresh hunger for the Word of God. A fresh hunger. Did you see that first verse? Now listen, don't get so familiar with the Bible that it doesn't startle you anymore. When you read something like this in the Scripture, your antennas ought to go up and you ought to say something is happening here in Nehemiah chapter 8. This is so opposite the way church is done today. The Bible says, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Do you see this sign, this symptom that I'm speaking of, this hunger for the Word of God? Here are people, the people of God, who begin to ignite in revival, and as the ignition starts to take place, as their hearts begin to warm to the Lord, they begin to be identified by an intense, desperate hunger to meet with God and hear Him speak to them out of His Word. These people gathered themselves together and begged the preacher to bring the Word of God. Now, in our day, the preacher calls a meeting and begs the people to attend. But in this day, the people call the meeting and beg the preacher to bring out the Bible and preach the Word of God to them. You can always identify revival, because revival, when it begins to become a reality in the lives of God's people, there will be this quickening of appetite. There will be this stirring of hunger and thirst for divine things. And they will begin to pant after the Word of God and long to hear and understand it. One of the great men of God of yesterday. He died a few decades ago. James A. Stewart, James Alexander Stewart. He was a Scotsman and a man God used mightily in Europe to see real revival break out in a number of European nations, Russia and others. And God used him in such a mighty way as a young man. He was called a boy evangelist in Europe. But the last years of his life, he spent ministering in America. The first time he came to America in the mid-1960s, he came to Houston, Texas. I preached a meeting. In fact, I preached two or three times for the man who hosted him when he first came to America, the pastor who first brought him to the United States. He said James Stewart came with a burden for revival for American Christians and began to preach. He spent 2 weeks ministering and preaching in the city of Houston. And this was Dr. Stewart's take on it. I have a recorded message of Dr. Stewart. I never had the opportunity to meet him personally, but I have a recorded message where he mentions his first visit to America. He says when he first came to the United States to preach the Word of God, they had the Sunday night service. It was a joint meeting, several churches coming together in Houston. He had the Sunday night service, packed house on Sunday night. Then he said at the end of the service, he was amazed and alarmed that the pastor got up and began to give what Dr. Stewart called a pep talk to those Christians, encouraging them to come back, trying to coerce them to attend the weeknight services. Now, this is what Dr. Stewart did. You see, he came out of revival. He had just come out of real revival in Europe. Dr. Stewart, he said, I pulled the pastor aside after the service and gently rebuked him. He said, I told him, my brother, you don't have to talk to God's people as if they're heathen. You don't have to treat God's people as if they're infidels. Surely if they're saved and love Jesus, they're going to hunger and thirst to hear His Word. Of course, you and I know, being Americans, the shock he was in for on Monday night. This pastor said at the end of that two-week meeting that James Stewart stood the last night to preach and could not speak for tears coursing down his face. And finally, when he could speak, this was his word. He said, how in the name of God did the Church of Jesus Christ get herself in the mess she's in this country? You see, folk, we have a lot of religion in America, but we don't have revival. And the difference between the two is that religion is something that is frustrating and boring and dull, but revival is something that is alive and burning and passionate, and it becomes its own attraction. Look, folks, you don't have to promote revival. It is self-promoting. When revival begins to burn in your heart, it is the very revival itself that draws you to the things of God and makes the Word of God something that you long to know and understand. Jim Cimbala has written this trio of books that I think are wonderful and certainly needful in our generation. You probably read some of them. Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire was his first one, then Fresh Faith, and then Fresh Power. I recommend them highly to anybody who wants to see if the God of the Bible is still alive. You know, that the God of the Bible is still doing something in some places. And Jim Cimbala makes this statement. He tells this story in one of those books. I forget which of the ones. He tells the story of a pastor friend of his in the metropolitan area there in the New York area who lost four families from his church because the parking lot attendant couldn't clear the traffic out of the parking lot fast enough at the end of the service. So they joined another church where they could get in and out quicker. Now, we can't understand, you know, parking lot attendants here in the Bible Belt, but we could just make it understandable to say the service just took too long for them. They couldn't get in and out quick enough. They wanted to come in and punch their time card and do their due and then get back to what really mattered to them anyway. And because the thing took too long, took too much of their time, they joined another church. Now, this was Jim Cimbala's comment on that. He said, what would people like that have done in Troas the night Paul preached till midnight? And then he said, can you imagine someone handing the Apostle Peter a microphone on Pentecost morning and saying, now, you're going to have to keep this to 20 minutes. The chariot races begin at 1 o'clock. We've got to get the people out of here promptly by noon. He said, Jim Cimbala said, the same people who chafe if the length of the service goes more than an hour and a half, the same people will gladly go to two-hour movies or three-hour sporting events. He said, the question is not length of service. The question is appetite for God. Now, folk, that's always the issue. That is always the issue. The defining issue tonight in your life is the degree of appetite that you have for the Lord. Real revival is about a freshening of our hunger for God. It is a fresh hunger, a fresh appetite for the Lord. And I know that we have so abused the term revival today, to be honest about it, I seldom use the term anymore. I still consider it to be the focus of my ministry, but it is a term that has been so overworked till it is almost meaningless to modern American Christians. It is a phrase that has virtually no significance in terms of biblical understanding. Nowadays, most modern church members think of revival as a series of special services that we host at the church. But real revival is something else again, folk. Real revival is an awakening of soul that produces a ravishing appetite for God and for His Word, a ravishing desire to understand the will of God. Real revival is identified in that it sets those of us who are saved to seeking hard after the Lord with passion and with intensity. And it doesn't have to be advertised and it doesn't have to be promoted. When revival starts to burn in your life, there will be no more apathetic disinterest. There will be no more dozing your way through church. There will be no more boredom with the Bible. There will be no more thoughtless indifference to the things of eternity. There will be no stagnation of soul, no coldness of heart. Revival is a stirring of a fresh thirst for the things of God. It is a renewal of a keen, focused interest on what God has to say and what God's Word contains. So, anytime revival comes, you can recognize it. You can tell the difference between religion and revival because revival is always going to be notable by this symptom of a fresh hunger. There will be a panting desire for the things of God. Now, notice this. Not only a fresh hunger, but when revival comes, there will also be a fresh worship. A fresh worship. Now, I won't read all these verses again. I do want you to notice verse 3, though. Now, here the people come, and they beg to hear the word of God. They come to Ezra and say, bring out the book of the law of Moses. And so he does. He brings out the law before those who are old enough to understand, men, women, children. Verse 3 then says, and he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Now verse 4 tells us where Ezra was. He was on a pulpit of wood, and he had these men around him. I've proved to you I could read their names. I won't do it again. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. Now look, what's happening is he's up here on this platform like we have here. Our very design tonight comes from this event. A pulpit of wood, a raised platform above the people, and he stands and he opens the book, and what do the people do? When he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Fresh worship. When revival begins to burn in our midst, folk, there will be a freshness to our worship experience. Now, first of all, I want you to notice how these people expressed their fitness to worship God. That which made them fit to worship God was their deep humility before Him and their incredible reverence for His Word. When the Word of God was opened in front of them, unprompted, no one told them to do it, these people just stood to their feet as if they were standing at attention, as if they were standing to salute the Word of God. By their very posture, they were saying, we recognize that this is something that is intense, something that is significant. In fact, it is so important, we're going to stand up to signify we know this is not just another book, this is the book of God. Their physical posture communicated their deep reverence for the Word of God. And I want you to notice the Bible says Ezra read not a brief text like I did tonight and then everyone could sit down. Ezra read in the book of the law of God from the morning until midday. Well, when did morning start for them? Who knows? We could say 8 o'clock and probably be safe as a guess, even pushing it and say 9 o'clock in the morning. 3-4 hours he read from the Word of God. And these people stood at attention. Men, women, and children stood at attention. And the Bible says in verse 3 that their ears were attentive unto the book of the law. Their physical posture testified the deep reverence that they held for the Lord. And then, now Ezra sees this happening, of course, and he does what any preacher would do. He begins to praise God. He said, bless God. It's on. I mean, this is what I've been preaching for. This is what I've been praying for. This is what I've been living for revival to break out among God's people. And so Ezra blessed the Lord. Son, wouldn't you bless him, Brother Scott? Yes, after they woke you up, amen, after they revived you, when the people gathered themselves together and said, bring out the Bible and preach to us. Soon as I was awakened, soon as somebody waved ammonia under my nose, I'd start saying, glory to God, something's going on around here. Ezra began to bless the Lord. And you know what the people did when they heard him say, bless the Lord, oh my soul? They got in on it. They said, amen, amen. And they lifted up their hands and they bowed their heads with their faces to the ground and worshiped the Lord. Fresh worship. Nobody had to work them up to anything this day. All they had to do was see a Bible opened and they were ready to go. All they had to do was hear the name of God blessed, son, and they got in on it. Hey, it's biblical to say amen in church. Amen. It's biblical. Somebody said they're going to think we're Pentecostals. We got, no, folk, nobody's going to confuse you with Pentecostals. You're safe. Amen. Nobody's going to mix us up, folk. Nobody's going to get confused about whether we're charismatic or not. You can rest assured. Relax. It's okay. Relax. You're in no danger. It is biblical for God's people to say amen, to give their verbal expression of agreement with the Word of God. It is biblical for God's people to lift their hands and express to the Lord their surrender and their reverence of Him. It is biblical for us to get on our faces before God. And the thing that amazes me about this passage is the beautiful balance of their worship. You can go to seed on anything. You can go to seed on the idea of being being so still and attentive like they were to the Word of God until you don't give room for any kind of verbal praise. Then again, you can go to seed on the other side where it's got to always be so loud and boisterous that there's no room for people to get on their face and weep before God. There's no room for people to stand quietly at attention and hear what God has to say. It's the balance of it that I love about this passage. There was a little bit of all of it going on. And the thing that amazes me out of this text is that these people were engaged in this radical worship without any of the things that we need today to get in the mood. Ezra was just reading the Bible to them. And more than likely, the book of Leviticus. Now, if you've ever read the book of Leviticus, it's hard to find room to shout on that. He's just reading the book of Leviticus to them, and they were just so thrilled to hear what God's word contained that their hearts erupted. There was nobody leading them in singing. There was nobody pushing any emotional buttons. This was just the bare naked word of God, and it was all it took. Folk, we have to set a stage today. We have to get a climate just right. I hear people say all the time, I just can't worship on those praise courses. If it's not a good old hymn, I just can't worship. And somebody else says, well, I just can't worship on those old stale hymns. If it's not a praise course, I can't worship. These folks had none of that and they worshiped. I think if you have to have a certain thing to worship, you're not worshiping God anyway. You're worshiping that thing. Style of music, type of song. If that's what it takes to get you in a mood to worship, then that's what you're worshiping. If it's the living God you're worshiping, you don't have to have anything to get you primed. All you have to do is hear somebody say, bless the Lord. And you say, amen, I'm in on that. Let's go. Bless the Lord, Ezra said. And they got involved. So there's a fresh worship. When revival comes, worship takes on a whole new meaning. It's not something that we have to try to squeeze out of us. It's not something we have to try to have pulled out of us. Brother, it becomes a spontaneous explosion. I was in college years ago, and one of my friends in school said, there's one verse in the Bible I believe ought to be rewritten for Baptist. I said, you think? He said, yeah. He said, you know, Jesus said, many are called and a few are chosen. I think we ought to rewrite that, many are cold and a few are frozen. He may be right. I know I have to keep a close check on my temperature going in and out of revival meetings and church services. Frankly, many church services are just plain boring. There's no life, there's no joy, there's no heartfelt excitement about Christ, no deep sense of reverence, no real celebration. Collective worship services in many circles have become little more than civic clubs, really. Our collective worship services are just an excuse for people to get together who basically like each other, and we have a little socialization and we have a little recreation. But in times of revival, one of the symptoms of revival is that worship is restored to the people of God. And when we gather together, we do so to humble ourselves before the majesty on high and to celebrate His glory and His magnificence in every way we can think of, every way we can possibly think, to posture ourselves and to use our hands and to use our lips to show to the Lord how magnificent He is to us. That's what worship does for you. Psalm 34:3 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together." That's what this meeting ought to be about. And when revival's on, that's what it is about. We gather under this banner. We want to get together and magnify the Lord and exalt His name. So there's fresh hunger, there's fresh worship, and then I want you to notice when revival comes, there's fresh brokenness. Fresh brokenness. Now, verse 7 tells us about these men, the Levites, who caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, verse 8, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now look at verse 9. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep." Now why did they say that? "For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." All the people wept. One of the early indicators that revival is on is that there is a deep brokenness, a grief of heart over sin that's been found in the believer's life. All backsliding, which is the one thing that chases revival fire away from us, all backsliding is caused by spiritual laxity. We begin to tolerate things in our lives that separate us from the Lord, that interrupt our fellowship with Him, that chase His glory off of us. That's what gets us in trouble in the first place. We begin to casually allow things in our heart that ought to break our heart and drive us to repentance. When revival begins, one of the early symptoms that revival is beginning in your life is you will begin to look with disgust. You will begin to look with hatred on those things that have intruded between your soul and your Savior. There will be a deep sense of concern and brokenness. The heavy hand of God will fall on us and bring us under conviction, and we begin to be painfully aware that we have allowed things in our life that grieve the heart of the Lord Jesus, and because of that, we begin to weep. Now, what happened in our passage? These people hungered for the Word of God. When the Word was brought out and the name of God was blessed, they began to give Him great praise, but as they started listening to what was being read to them, they started seeing their lives in light of the Word of God. And they begin to see how many places, how many areas of life were unsurrendered to God's Word, were disobedient to God's Word. And instead of shrugging it off like you do when you're not in revival, when you're a lukewarm Christian, you just shrug it off and say, "Oh, well, I don't think it's all that serious," and you go on about your business. But when you begin to walk in revival, it begins to be quite serious to you. And these people were weeping and crying and mourning to such a degree that God sent His man to them to interrupt them and say, "You don't need to weep anymore." Now see, to me, this is one of the most shocking things. I have yet to be in any church or any meeting where God had to raise up somebody to go put His hand on people and say, "You've wept enough now. You don't need to weep anymore." Have you ever been in a meeting where there was just so much wailing and weeping going on that God had to raise somebody up to stop it? No, I've seen a lot of foolishness in church that I felt like ought to have been stopped. I've seen a lot of silliness, but I've never seen enough serious weeping before God that it ought to be interrupted. But that's what happened when revival came here. These people began to mourn with such intensity that God touched them and said, "That's enough. That's enough mourning." It's like Isaiah's experience when he saw the Lord and he saw himself and he began to cry out, "Woe is me." And the Lord sent an angel with a coal of fire off of the altar and cleansed him and said, "You don't have to go woeing anymore. I've cleansed you. Now you can get on with business." That's what God sent a word to His people to say. Now notice now, the fresh brokenness then moves into the fourth sign of revival, which is fresh joy. fresh joy. The people are weeping and mourning, but God sends a word and says, that's enough. You don't have to mourn anymore. And so he gives them this word in verse 10. Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. You know, I was thinking about this passage today. I think I'm going to write a diet book on this. Amen. It's right in the Bible. Nehemiah 8 diet. I bet I could make a million off of it. I'd retire from the road, brother. I mean, everybody's writing this stuff, you know, diet books out of the Bible. Here's a good one. Eat the fat and drink the sweet. Glory to God. Amen. Eat the fat and drink the sweet, and then send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth. Why? Why were they making great mirth? Because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. As they understood the word of God, it opened up the joy springs in their heart, and they began to give great praise, and life became sweet to them again. Life had been sour. Life had been unfulfilling. They weren't right with God. They were living with sin in their lives. But now as they got right with the Lord, the joy of God became a reality to them again. And it invigorated them. They felt strong in the Lord because the joy of God was coursing through them. They heard the word. They understood the word. They obeyed the word. And they began to make great mirth. Fresh joy. One of my heroes in the Lord is a man of God by the name of Ron Dunn, who's home with Jesus now. Brother Ron told the story, I heard him tell it in Bible conferences a number of times, when he was going to a church, just like I do, going from one church to another to preach a meeting, and he pulled into a church, a given city, a given church, and on Saturday night before the meeting was to begin on Sunday morning, the church had prepared a fellowship meal, and they were all gathered around sort of a banquet setting, and Brother Ron attended it, and as he got there, as the pastor picked him up at the airport, the pastor began to share with him about a couple in the church that was just giving him hell by the half acre. And he said, I'll show them to you tonight at the banquet. Brother Ron said, no, don't show them to me. Don't show them to me. Let me see if I can show them to you. And so the banquet went on, and everybody was loving on each other, and they were making great mirth. And at the end of the service, at the end of the banquet, Brother Ron pulled the pastor aside and pointed out a couple. And he said, are these the ones that are so full of the devil that are giving you so much trouble? And the pastor was amazed. He said, oh, brother, you must have an enormous gift of discernment. How could you pick them out of the hundreds of people in this room? And Brother Ron said, well, there's no discernment involved at all. I just watched everybody walking around, loving on each other, enjoying each other. And right in the middle of it, here was this couple, so soured up. No joy on their life. See, it's a dead giveaway. It's a dead giveaway. When I'm not in revival, I have no joy in the Lord. But when I'm right with God, when I'm throwing up my hands and giving up my heart to Jesus, and I'm loving His Word and I'm hearing it in obedience, the result is the joy of the Lord becomes my strength. Now, lastly this, when revival comes, it's going to bring with it fresh obedience. Fresh obedience. I want you to look at verse 13, and we're going to read down now right quick all the way down to verse 17, verse 13 to 17, this last point. And on the second day, we're gathered together. And I have to just stop and say, I like that kind of revival. I like a revival that lasts more than one day. Don't you? Don't you get bone weary of people that walk down the aisle on Sunday morning and rededicate their life to Jesus, and you can't find them on Sunday night with a search warrant? I'd like for something to last past the invitation, wouldn't you? The second day. Here the next day, they're still going on. The second day we're gathered together, the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. They're still hungering after the word. And they found written in the law, now look at this, they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, everyone on the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Now, you say, I don't understand what that has to do with me. Well, let me just tell you what it has to do with you very quickly as I finish tonight. One of the commands of God to Old Testament Israel involved this particular feast observance. The Feast of Booths, it was a commemorative thing. It was to commemorate what God had done for them in the past. I won't go into the details of it. It's not important to what I'm preaching on tonight. The fact is, God's Word contained a command. At a certain time of year, every year, Israel was to do this. They were to build brush arbors, what we call over in East Texas, brush arbors. And they were to live under them for 7 days as a commemorative act. And the Bible says in this passage, they had not done it from the days of Joshua to that day. Now, you may not be an Old Testament scholar. I'm not either. I wouldn't call myself an Old Testament scholar. But folks, you do recognize how much time has passed from Joshua's day to this day? Joshua, you go from Joshua right through the ministry of Samuel the prophet. You go through the ministry of David, king of Israel, and Solomon. You go right on through Jehoshaphat. You go right up through the ministries of Isaiah and Jeremiah, all of these guys. You go through all of this time period, and nobody took seriously this command to build booths and live under them. This was a part of the Word of God that God's people had been perfectly willing to just set aside and ignore, to treat as irrelevant. But when revival began, when real revival began to break out in Israel's midst, the first thing you notice about them is they start to take the Word of God seriously. And they are no longer willing to ignore what previously they had treated as insignificant. The story is told of a man by the name of C.T. Studd. I don't know if you know anything about him. I wish you did. It grieves me sometimes that the church world we live in, people know more about who won what Super Bowl when and who quarterbacks what ball team than they do the great giants for Jesus of yesterday. C.T. Studd is one of the giants for Jesus in the history of the church. It is said when Studd was a young man that he was attending a Bible conference and his roommate woke up early in the morning, in 3 o'clock so in the morning, to see C.T. Studd on the floor beside his bed with a candle lit, poring over his Bible. And he didn't disturb him. He just went back to sleep. The next day, he asked C.T. Studd what he was doing. And this was Studd's answer. He said, well, as I was sleeping, I was awakened with this thought, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, John 14, 21. So I got up and I have been poring through my Bible since to see if there's any command of God that I have not been keeping so I can show him how much I love him by keeping his commandments. You see, in our day, worshiping God is about feeling romantic toward the Lord. It's about a certain emotion. If we can work up a certain emotion, then we're loving God. We're feeling romantic about Jesus, how beautiful he is, how sweet, how precious, and those are all true things. But we want to work up this kind of an emotional love for Jesus, whereas in the Bible, loving Jesus is much more hard-headed than that. Thank God for the times when I can experience high emotion in the Lord. I enjoy it when it happens, but that's not the guts of it. The guts of it comes down to this. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. When real revival fire starts to burn in your church, your offerings go up. Because people who've been robbing God are not going to do it anymore. They've been perfectly content to rob God, but now that they're walking in revival, brother, they're not going to do it anymore. People start being one to Jesus because those Christians who've been unwilling to pass along a gospel witness, suddenly they're not willing to live like that anymore. They begin to look at the portion, when revival comes to your life, those portions of the Word of God that you've been willing to push aside and ignore will begin to loom large in your heart, and you will no longer be willing to ignore what God's Word teaches. You'll begin to be radically obedient when revival comes to your life. Somebody said it's not how high you jump on Sunday. It's how straight you walk when you land on Monday. The fact is, folk, real revival is always going to produce a nuts and bolts obedience to God in the real world of everyday life. Now, if this is God's plumb line, and if he dropped this plumb line on your life, how would you measure up? Are you leaning? Are you straight? Are you square? You say, I look real good, preacher, compared to that guy on the pew over there. Forget that guy. Let the plumb line of the Word of God measure you and ask yourself, am I in revival or am I in need of revival? And if you find that you're in need of revival, the good news is God's more than willing to revive you. In fact, his message is this: open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Will you do that? Stand with me as we pray. Father, thank you tonight for these moments together in the precious Word of God, this plumb line that you've given us. That we don't have to guess or wonder or hope. We can know with a certainty, with a clear-headed, sober-minded certainty, we can know where we stand with you. Father, if we could just have you help us tonight, Lord, Holy Ghost, if you could just search us and know our hearts and try us and know our thoughts, and give us the boldness even to examine ourselves and to judge ourselves, because you said, Lord, if we would judge ourselves, you wouldn't have to judge us. And you wouldn't have to chasten us. So, Father, help us to judge our own spirituality tonight. Along this passage of Scripture, to just look at our hearts and see if there's any of this hunger for God's Word in us, or any of this spontaneous worship that they had, or any of this brokenness over our sin, any joy in the Lord, any real commitment to be obedient in the jot and tittles of life. God, help us right tonight to walk into revival. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless God.
Listen, God's spoken tonight. I was reflecting back as he was preaching. I know there's been times in my life that when I've been backslidden on God, I would have ran down to that altar just as quick as that invitation began. God has spoke to some of your hearts this morning. God has spoke to my heart. He has blessed my heart tonight. And he's caused me to reevaluate my life. What about your life? God is dealing with some of you tonight. Last night during the worship, before even preaching, God got a hold of somebody, and that person came to me and said, I can't wait. I got to get right with God right now. Right now. God is dealing with some of you right now. The Word has been preached. The Holy Spirit of God is moved and touched. God is passing by right now. Will you respond to his call? I want to invite you. Listen, I want to invite you to respond to God right now. You come as a broken vessel leads us in worship. You come. These altars are open. I'll pray with you. If you need somebody to pray with, grab somebody. Grab a deacon. I'm going to ask Steve if you'll come up to the front. Rob, if you'll come up to the front. Listen, we've got people up here that will pray with you, to pray for you. And I'm going to ask him to stand up here. If you need somebody to pray with, these gentlemen to pray with you. You come right now as they lead us in worship.
You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, hard to give up, I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Taking my sin, my cross, my shame, rising again, I bless your name. You are my all in all. When I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God, You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel. Lord, to give up, I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Taking my sin, my cross, my shame. Rising again, I bless your name. You are my all in all. When I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God.
Listen, this, we kind of take it for granted that everybody in the church is Christians that love Jesus, but you know what? That's not the case. If you're in this room tonight and there's never been a time in your life that the Lord has saved you, there's never been a time in your life that you've placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and received Him into your life, you need to do that tonight. For God so loved this world, He so loved you that He gave Jesus. He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus, so that you can know God. You don't have to perish, but you can have everlasting life. If you've never trusted Jesus, won't you do that tonight? Why don't you reach out with faith? The Scripture says that we're saved by grace through faith, that we call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hears and He saves us. In 1983, I realized I was a sinner. And here in 2005, I'm still a sinner, but I'm a sinner saved by grace now. And I'm here to tell you, the same Jesus that died on the cross of Calvary, the same Jesus that spoke and this world was created, the same God that created this whole world that we live in, loves you, and He wants you to know Him. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you just everybody to bow your head. And would you simply do this? If you've never been saved, would you pray? If you want to be saved, would you call out to God and say, Lord Jesus? I'm going to ask you all to say that out loud. Listen. I want you to repeat after me. Does that mean everybody gets saved? Listen, if you're saved, it just means you're recommitting your life and you're just reaffirming your salvation. But I want you to hear what it sounds like when we all pray. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you with all my heart. I ask you to come into my life and save me and make me a child of God and forgive me of my sins and make me new. Look at me. If you prayed that prayer and you meant it for the first time, the Bible says, if you meant it, you could pray that prayer 1,000 times, but you didn't mean it. If you didn't exercise that faith, God didn't do nothing. You just simply repeated a prayer. But if you wanted God to save you and you meant that, God saved you right now. The Scripture says that God loved you so much that all you had to do was to trust in Jesus. You trust in Jesus and you'll be saved. Listen, if you've done that tonight, I'd love to know about it. I'd love to know about it. But I'm here to tell you, some of your brothers and sisters in here, God's dealing with you about something serious in your life. And you're holding on to it. You will not let it go. It's time to throw that off. It's time to throw that weight off. It's time to put that aside and follow Jesus. It's time to follow Jesus. I'm going to ask a broken vessel to sing just a little bit more. Listen, we're going to close this invitation if you don't come. This time, this part of this invitation now is for those of you that are holding back on God. You come right now. You come right now.
Jesus. Jesus. You are the holy and anointed one. Jesus. 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 You are the risen and exalted one, Jesus. Your name is like honey on my lips. Your spirit's like water to my soul. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. Jesus, I love you. I love you. Jesus. Jesus. You are the holy and anointed one. Jesus, Jesus, oh Jesus, you are the risen and exalted one.
If you need to sit down, feel free to sit down as God deals with some people, okay? If you need to sit down, God's dealing with some people. The invitation is still open. You come if God's leading.
Your spirit's like water to my soul. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. Jesus, I love you. I love you. Like honey on my lips. Your spirit's like water to my soul. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. Jesus, I love you. I love you. Jesus, you are the holy and anointed one, Jesus.
Amen. You know, when it's a blessing when you have When God speaks in a service and little ones come and they say, I want God to forgive me of my sins. Seth has already been saved, but he just wanted to, you know, when God deals with our hearts, you know, the scripture says, let the children come unto me. Sometimes I think we get too big for our britches that we forget that we need our sins to be forgiven. We need our sins to be forgiven. God has used Seth to bless my heart tonight, brother. I appreciate you and just love you. I just love you. I appreciate each one of you. Listen, God is he's dealing with some of you out here. I know that. I can see it on your faces, and I sense that God is doing something among